Would you take the Word of God with me this evening and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 2. Romans and chapter 2. We have begun a series on the subject of the conscience. And if we are to understand the spiritual makeup of mankind, it is absolutely imperative that we study the Bible. We cannot understand man as he is without the Word of God. The idea of man in theology, or even in the eyes of the world, is the study of anthropology. Okay, that's the study of man. And there are many philosophers who've talked about man and why is man as he is. And they try to explain, and they have some theories about man. And most of that is geared towards the evolutionary process. How has man evolved? And we understand that the Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God. And it's important for us, if we're going to understand anything about man, that we understand what the Bible says about man and how man is created and how man works. And so the Bible contains the answers that we are looking for. When we think about the word conscience, it is found 31 times in the New Testament. A careful study of really the use of the word conscience in the New Testament will prove to be most helpful. And we find there's a great variety of ways into which the conscience is used. But as we'll see in this study, in this series, the majority of the time it's used in reference to believers. Now, every man, as we established last week, possesses a conscience. But when we think about the conscience and its importance, we're going to find that it's closely related to Christian conduct and Christian living, as we see it in the New Testament. Now, in our introductory message a few weeks ago, I mentioned the following, and this was more introductory. We tried to think about the conscience. First of all, we spoke of the source of the conscience, and we mentioned that the conscience is an internal witness that every man possesses. It is part of every man's makeup. God has given every man a conscience. Scripture declares that the conscience, as we'll see here in Romans chapter 2, bears witness, which means that the conscience actively works within man. We also mentioned not only about spoke of the source of the conscience, but we spoke of the specifics of the conscience in the sense when we define the conscience, we define the conscience as an internal witness or a self-knowledge. It is the self-judgment of right and wrong. The word itself means conscience is with knowledge. It means to be with knowledge. And as we noted, the conscience can have both a positive or a negative function. It will either accuse our behavior or excuse our behavior. And it will either charge our behavior as evil or it will defend our behavior as just. And we really find both examples in the scriptures. We made the reference in John 8:9 when the religious leaders, they brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery to Jesus Christ. And they said, well, Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And remember what Jesus said. He said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the Bible says, and they being convicted by their own conscience, from the oldest to the youngest, they left. They were convicted. Their conscience says you're guilty. Their conscience was accusing them. It had a negative work on their lives. You are guilty. You are not without sin. But we know that there is also a positive role to the conscience when Paul says before Felix, as an example, he says that I do always exercise to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward man. And so in this sense, his conscience excused. He did nothing wrong. Paul did nothing wrong. So the conscience we mentioned has a positive or a negative function in our lives. The conscience cries out against our own evil conduct, our evil desires, our evil motives, and so the conscience also sets us at peace in our own conduct and our godly motives. While some may accuse our motives to be wrong, our conscience bears witness and says, "You're all right. You're all right." And third, so we spoke of the source of the conscience, the specifics of the conscience, and lastly, we touched on the state of the conscience. And this was simply a highlight because we're going to look at those areas. But we mentioned that in Scripture, the conscience can be found in many different states, conditions, we might put it. For example, we will see in 1 Corinthians 8 that the conscience can be weak. We will see in Titus 1:15 that the conscience can be defiled. We will see in Hebrews 10:22 that the conscience can be evil. And we will also see in 1 Timothy 4:2 that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron. And so those are, we might call them, different conditions of the conscience. And we also noted that when we are saved, when we become born again by the Spirit of God, our consciences are purged. They are cleansed. How is the conscience purged? Well, it no longer stands as an accusatory witness against our sins, for our sins have been cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, although our heart may condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And so we find that in Hebrews 9, 10, and chapter 10. Now, if you find your place here in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. And I'm going to read some context here to see here what we're talking about in reference to the conscience. So notice Romans chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, if you're able to this evening, Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. And the Word of God says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." I would like to bring your attention to verse 15. The Bible says in the middle of the verse, notice, "their conscience also bearing witness." I would like to preach a message this evening that I've entitled, "Their Conscience Bearing Witness." Their conscience bearing witness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand as we think about a world and we might look around us and we might ask ourselves the question, why is the world as it is? Do people in the world not have a conscience anymore? So Lord, we pray that you'd help us to answer that question scripturally. Give us understanding. Help us to see what happens to the conscience. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like to begin by asking some fundamental questions that are answered in our text. And that surrounds the subject of the conscience. As I mentioned early on, when we think about the subject of the conscience, I read all the references in the New Testament and did a brief study on all those references. And the majority of the time that the subject of the conscience is found, it is found when it concerns the believer. But on a few occasions, we find that the subject of the conscience does not concern the believer, but it concerns every man. And this is what we find in our text here. The first question I'd like to ask as we begin is, whose conscience are we speaking of here in Romans chapter 2? Let me answer the question and show you from the text. First of all, we see here that whose conscience we are speaking of is the Gentiles. That's who we're talking about. If you notice with me in verse 14, notice as the text develops, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," notice, "these," who's the "these" referring back to? The Gentiles. "These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." Who's the "themselves" referring to? The Gentiles. Notice verse 15. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts." Whose hearts are we talking about? The Gentiles. Their conscience also bear. Who's "their" referring to? The Gentiles. So the Gentiles here in our text, if you would read as we looked at the context, the Gentiles in our text stand in contrast to the Jews. Now it is important to see that the theme of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is Paul is trying to prove by really chapter 3, verse 9, he's trying to arrive at a conclusion. And that conclusion is this: both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. That's the conclusion he's going to arrive at in chapter 3 and verse 9. That's the theme of Romans 1, 2, and 3. And so there's a contrast because on the one hand, the Gentiles, you know, they know that their life is ungodly, it goes against scriptures, but they continue in their wickedness. On the other hand, the Jew looks at the Gentiles and says, "Well, we're not guilty of that behavior, therefore we need no Savior." And he's just trying to show that whether you're a reprobate or you're a religious person, you're all under sin. And he seeks to prove that in those first three chapters. And then he introduces Jesus Christ in chapter 3. And so we find here that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, this is important to understand at this point that all men, regardless of background, possess a conscience. We must not question the possession of the conscience. When we think of man and we look around us and we may say, as we look at people's behavior, we might say something like this: have they no conscience? They do. They do. Now, the question is, what condition is the conscience in? That's the question we ask. Now, we will come to understand through this series that, and in this message, that something has happened to the conscience. And we'll see by the end. So the first question is, whose conscience are we speaking of? Gentiles. And we might call here in this text, we might say, these are unregenerate man. The Gentile, in his unregenerate condition, he possesses a conscience. The second question is, what point is being emphasized about the Gentiles before we arrive at the subject of the conscience? What point is being emphasized about the Gentiles before we arrive at the subject of the conscience? Here's the point that's being emphasized. They have not the law. Now, notice verse 14. I'll show you. The Bible says, "For when the Gentiles," notice, "which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." So see, twice he mentions they don't have the law. Now we see in verse 15, he says, now the law, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, but he just said in verse 14, twice, they don't have the law. So that is the point that he is emphasizing about the Gentiles before arriving at the subject of the conscience. They don't have the law. Now, the law was, what he's saying is that the law was not possessed in a physical sense, like we hold today this book, that the Gentiles did not possess in their hands the law. Now, in what way? Well, we might say in the way that the Jew had the law. Now, in this chapter, notice what he says later in verse 17. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of the law, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed," notice, "out of the law." You see? So the Jew, what he's saying here is the Jew, they have the law in the physical sense. They are instructed out of the law. The Gentiles, they are not instructed out of the law as the Jews are. But right, he says, verse 14, they don't have the law. Now, we know they have the law written in their hearts, but they don't have the law in the sense that the Jew possesses the law. That's what he is seeking to emphasize about the Gentiles here, that they have not the law. And so the Gentiles were not instructed like the Jews out of the law. Yet, having not the law, the Bible says, they still did the things contained in the law by nature. You see, the natural response of all Gentile nations was to forbid the same things that God forbade. Most society would say, don't steal. Don't murder. Don't do bad things. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from God. You see, the Gentile nations have this awareness, even though they may not have be instructed out of the law, whenever they form their nations or whenever they behave themselves, there is a natural response within the Gentiles. They do the things contained in the law by nature. Even when permitted, men still deem such behavior as wrong and immoral. And so although the Gentiles were not possessors of the law as the Jews were, they had an internal knowledge of the law written in their hearts. So, we're talking about the conscience of the Gentiles and the context of them not having the law. And so, which brings us to the third question is, what is the conscience doing in the Gentiles? What is the conscience doing in the Gentiles? Well, our text, verse 15, says, it bears witness. Verse 15, which show the work of the law. In other words, the fact that they do by nature the things contained in the law, even though they are not possessors of the law. They do those things by nature. Which show what? It shows something. The work of the law written in their hearts. And so here's what we have here. He says basically, it's written in their hearts. Here is a hard fact for you. Here is the truth. That no matter what society man comes into, he has the law of God written in his heart. Now, when we think about the law, as I mentioned last week, we're talking, I believe, about the general moral standard of God. We're not talking about all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament and all the judicial laws that they had, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the moral standard, the Ten Commandments, let's put it that way. God's moral standard. And so man has an internal knowledge, and by the way, that's a fact, that's truth. That's truth. Now, what's the conscience doing? The conscience is bearing witness to that truth. Now, the expression here, bearing witness, means this, to testify, to corroborate, to give evidence of. You see, this expression is actually used two more times in the book of Romans. Later in Romans 8:16, here's what Paul writes. He says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, what does it mean to bear witness? Well, the Spirit of God says, you're a child of God. He bears witness. You're a child of God. That's the truth. And the Spirit of God bears witness to the truth that we are the children of God. That's what that means. To bear witness, to testify, to corroborate the truth, to give evidence of the truth. Later in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. And so a fit illustration we might think about bearing witness, what does that mean, is found, you think about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, you see very early on in the first chapter of the book of John, of the Gospel according to John, you find that John the Baptist is continually referring to as a witness, and the Bible says that John the Baptist bear witness of Jesus Christ. Let me give you the examples. John 1, 7. The same, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so he was not the light. He was just there as a witness of the light. What is it? That he was a witness of the truth about who Jesus Christ was. Later in John 1:15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." In other words, John the Baptist declared that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He bore witness to that. John 1:32, and John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Verse 34, "And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God." So when we think about that expression, bearing witness, we must think of that in terms of John the Baptist bearing witness, testifying to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Now keep that in mind. John the Baptist was a witness who testified to the truth of who Jesus Christ was. Now, in a courtroom, we may find a witness for or a witness against. You see, in a courtroom, if a truth is brought to the table before the judge, a lawyer may bring in a witness to do what? To confirm the truth. An assertion is made, and then the lawyer brings in a witness to bear witness that that is indeed the truth. Right? Sometimes they'll bring an expert to show this is indeed the truth of what we are speaking of. And here is a witness who will bear witness to that truth. So, what truth needs the witness of the conscience in our text? The truth that the law of God is written in the heart of man. You see, the conscience is brought in as an evidence to the truth. The conscience bears witness and confirms the truth that the law is indeed written in the heart of man. So here is the fact. Here's the fact. Here's the truth. The law is written on their hearts. Now here's the witness. The conscience bears witness to that fact. Now, what's the conscience? Remember, it is that police officer that says, "Guilty." We might put it in the way that when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And the Bible says, they being convicted by their own conscience. The conscience says you're guilty. You are not without sin. You must leave at once. That's what the conscience did. Now, with all of those things in mind, what happens to the conscience? Because at this point, we see the truth, and we see that the law of God is written in our hearts, and we know that the conscience bears witness to that. There's a thoughts of either accusations or thoughts to excuse one another. And so there's this battle going on within man. So what happens to the conscience? We might look at somebody's life, somebody's behavior. We might look at a society and we might say, have they no conscience? What has happened to their conscience? What is it that's happened to them? As we study the scriptures, the Bible makes it clear that man, part of the makeup of man, is that man is both spirit and soul and body. We might refer to that as three being part of the one. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you holy completely, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go back early on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Bible says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, body, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, spirit, and man became a living soul. Man is a spirit, he is soul and a body. We might think of it this way, that the body makes us world conscious. In other words, we have the five senses. We have the ability to see. We have the ability to hear. We have the ability to touch. We have the ability to stay, taste, and to smell. And that makes us world conscious. And so that's the body. But then we have the soul. And we might say that man is self-conscious. Not only world conscious, but self-conscious. That includes the following capacities: that man possesses a mind. We might refer to as mind, will, emotions. Mind is the ability to reason, the ability to think. Will is the ability to make decisions. And emotions is the ability to fear, we might say, grief or joy. But there's an added thing in there, and that is the conscience. That's the moral awareness. But then there is spirit, and that is, we might refer to the body as world conscience, the soul is self-conscious, and the spirit is God-conscious. Man possesses an intuitive knowledge of God. Man possesses an awareness also of his accountability to God. Man has the ability to have communion with God. And where does that happen? In the spirit. That's why, by the way, when we gather, we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit. That's communion with God. Now, that's the makeup of man. Now, as we come back down here, if you notice, when we're talking about the conscience, he says that the law is written on their hearts. And the Bible says the conscience also bearing witness. Now, when we look at the scriptures, there is an interchangeableness to, we should not separate the idea of the organs as far as the mind and the heart, in the sense that the heart pumps the blood and, right, the brain basically controls the body and has all the, I don't want to get into all the scientific, I don't know all those things, but you may know those things, but we're not talking about the organs, we're talking about man is alive. There is self-awareness, ability to reason. It's not just a bunch of chemicals flying around. No. We are real and there's God consciousness. But when we think about the ability to think, the Bible says this in Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The heart is where we think. In Matthew 9:3, the Bible says, "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" You see what the Bible says here? Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So the heart is where we think. Perhaps that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it, the heart, are the issues of life." So the heart is where we think, where we reason. And the Bible says, out of the heart are the issues of life. But when we think about the law of God, the Bible says the law of God is written in their hearts. And the conscience also bears witness. And so the conscience is not a different part of us. It is part of us. It is a different aspect of our makeup, but the point is to understand in Romans chapter 2, when the Bible says that the law of God is written in their hearts, and it says their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts, meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another. So the conscience stands in the realm of the thoughts. Or we might even say, the heart. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. What happens to the heart? We have to say this according to the Bible. What happens to the conscience is what happens to the heart. What happens to the conscience is what happens to the heart. Now, notice with me in Romans chapter 1. I want you to see here the language that we find in Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1 is an explanation of the Gentiles. Right? In chapter 2, he deals primarily with the Jews, and in chapter 3. But in chapter 1, it's a focus really on the Gentiles who have not the law of God and the way they behave. Now, I want you to see what happens to them. There is a process that mankind goes through that brings him to a state in where he in what he does what he does. And so there is a measure of internal truth. By the way, this measure of truth may be called his knowledge. What happens when this measure of internal truth is rejected? Something happens as a consequence of man rejecting the truth that is already in him. Now, notice Romans 1. Let's begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the what? The truth in unrighteousness. Let me ask you this. Did we already establish as a truth, as a fact, that the law of God is written in the heart of man? We've already established that. Here where man begins to go wrong, the Bible says, is he holds the truth in unrighteousness. That's where man begins to go astray. There is a denial of the truth. Now, by the way, here, we're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about man as he is. Without the gospel being presented. Man as he is has a measure of the truth, and man begins to go astray the moment he denies the truth. Notice, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they, here it is, knew God, very important, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So here's what happens. They first deny the truth. What does that bring? When they deny the truth, they reject God. That's the next step. They begin to reject God. Notice the Bible says they know God, but they don't want to glorify him as God. They don't want to be thankful to him. No. Because they've rejected the truth, and they deny the truth, they begin to reject God. By the way, you can't have those being at odds that, well, I reject the truth, but I want God. You can't do that. If you reject the truth, you will reject God. God is truth. So what happens to him? Verse 21. But became vain in their imaginations. Notice, they deny the truth. When they deny the truth, they reject God. When they reject God, they become vain in their imaginations. That's what the Bible says. That's the next step. You see, why? Because if you do away with the truth and you do away with God, you're given over to whatever imagination you have. You're giving you're over yourself to whatever. The truth is no longer present. God is out of the picture. And you just function as your own God. Genesis chapter 6 puts it this way, that during the days of Noah, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So when they reject God, they become vain in their imaginations. What happens then? Verse 21, and their foolish heart was darkened. There it is. Remember what I said? What happens to the heart happens to the conscience. And so when their imaginations run wild, their heart is darkened. And we might also say at this time that the conscience is darkened. What happens then? Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So when the heart is darkened, they become fools. They've given, there's no more restraint in their lives. Their life might be described as a folly. Complete emptiness and uselessness. Well, what happens when they become fools? Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Their folly is manifested in that they change the glory of the uncorruptible into corruptible man. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, notice, that's a process. They deny the truth. When they deny the truth, they reject God. When they reject God, they become vain in their imaginations. When they become vain in their imagination, then their foolish heart is darkened. And when their foolish heart is darkened, they become fools. And when they become fools, then they change what is uncorruptible into what is corruptible. And so, it is at this very point that verse 24 comes in. Wherefore, God also gave them up. Notice again, a little later in the text, verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So notice here, it is at this point, now mentioned here, this is the result of the process of what has happened and where the heart is. The heart has been darkened. They've been given over. They become fools. They've been completely given over to folly. And so it is at this point that God, the Bible says, gives them over on three occasions. The Bible says that. Verse 24, 26, and 28. Now the expression here, give them up, means to surrender. And now think about it for just a moment. They've done this and this, and they've denied the truth, and they've rejected God, and their heart has been darkened, and they've become foolish, and their imagination runs wild. And so God gives them up. The Bible says God, in a sense, He surrenders them over. In effect, God removed a certain restraint from them. That's what it means. So if you're not going to surrender someone, you're going to have them in certain restraint. You're not going anywhere. But when you surrender them, you say, all right, now I'm going to surrender you to who? To yourself. In other words, something happens in man, when he follows this process, he is given over. In effect, God removes a certain restraint from them. What restraint? What restraint do they naturally possess? They're not born again Christians. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. What restraint do they possess that God removes from them? Now, it is important to remember that the unregenerate man does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Scripture does not teach us. Scripture does, however, teach us that the conscience is a natural restraint. We see that in chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. God gives them over. I believe we might say here that the conscience becomes defiled, it becomes hardened, it becomes darkened. There's a restraint that is gone. Now it's important here, where does this originate with man? I'm going to make a statement that I forgot to make earlier, but the heart, your heart and my heart, is an expert at self-corruption. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? The heart is an expert at self-destruction. Now, where does that originate? Where does it come from? Well, if you study the Scripture, I think that the Bible calls it lust. longing, concupiscence, desires. James chapter 1 verse 13 puts it this way, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, how is that done? Was man not preventing from fulfilling his own lust already? Did not man possess the free will to do what he wanted to do? There must have been something that prevented man from being completely given over, even as an unregenerate man, being completely given over to evil desires. Well, that's the conscience. The conscience, remember, is the police officer that says you're guilty. Remember, the law of God is written in their hearts. The standard of God's morality, the laws of nature. Let me give you one. Man and woman. How does man not have a conscience anymore who denies the laws of nature and morality? No, they possess a conscience, but their conscience has been darkened. It's been defiled. It's been seared. Something has happened to the conscience. God has surrendered them over. If you would, He might have taken the barriers away so that God might give them more of what they already wanted all along. It is at this point, the Bible says in Romans 1:26, that God, notice, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. You see, the expression here, vile affection, means what is disgraceful and dishonorable lusts or passions. The person has been surrendered unto things that are unnatural. It is at this point, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They've been surrendered over to a reprobate mind. The reprobate mind might think about a mind that has been cast away. Remember, the law of God is written in their hearts. The conscience bears witness. The thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another. And so when they're involved in an ungodly, immoral lifestyle, the conscience that typically says, that's wrong, stop it. Now that same conscience says, keep doing it. We might not see it to this extent here in this verse, but we might think about the words of the Apostle Paul. When you remember, he refers to his life before he was saved, and he said this, I thought I was doing God a favor, a service, when he was persecuting Christians. In other words, his conscience was saying, it's okay, continue to do it. And it was not okay. That's why I said, by the way, the conscience cannot be trusted. We'll see by the end of the series that the conscience has to be exercised. It has to be exercised. And we'll talk about that. But notice what happens to man. Now, I want to end with this. We find in the New Testament that the conscience, the expressions we find is that the conscience can be both defiled and seared. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The word defiled means it is sullied, it is tainted, it is contaminated. In other words, the conscience cannot work as it was intended, as God intended. It cannot work that way. Why? Because the conscience has been tainted. It is contaminated. It cannot operate anymore as it was intended to operate. It is defiled. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The word seared basically means to render unsensitive. The conscience is, understand, the conscience by nature is sensitive. By nature, the conscience is sensitive. But it can reach a point when it becomes unsensitive. Seared, the Bible says, with a hot iron. It is rendered unsensitive. I gave that illustration last time. They still brand animals, and they do it with a hot iron. They put the iron in the fire. They lasso in the cow, the calf, and they lay them down. And then they put that hot iron, and what it does is the skin that was once soft and had feeling is no longer soft and no longer has any feeling. The conscience that is seared is the conscience that is no longer sensitive. Now let me say this. Although we can say that that applies to the world, let me be very clear. It can also apply to a Christian. There are Christians, I believe today, who have a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. And sometimes they'll say something like this. Well, I'm living in sin, but I'm not convicted about it. They know the Word of God, but they're no longer bothered by it. Their conscience is seared. No feeling anymore. No feeling anymore. Now, I will preach on there is such a thing as being too sensitive. And I'm going to touch on that. Because that's what we find in the church at Corinth. A lot of people, they had a weak conscience. They were sensitive about everything. And there's a danger there. And I'll touch on that. But that's not what we're talking about now. We're talking about no feeling. So the conscience can be defiled and seared, but let me give you some words of encouragement. The conscience can be awakened by circumstances. The conscience can be awakened. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. You remember the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph is an exciting life because we know the whole account. I think that if we were in the circumstances that he found himself, we might not have been as thrilled. But because we know the whole, we can remain encouraged. But I'm thinking of all the brothers. And by the way, the record of the brothers is quite an awful record. Murderers, adulterers, you think about all kinds of wickedness. They did it. But I want you to notice something happens in the midst of this account. In Genesis 42:21, the Bible says, by the way, they're in famine in Canaan. They're going back to Egypt begging for food, and they don't know that they're interacting with Joseph, but Joseph knows he's interacting with his brothers. And so they get to the place in Genesis chapter 42 where they recognize when all of this trouble comes upon them. And here's what they say. Genesis 42:21. The Bible says, and they said one to another, we are very guilty. Oh, wait. What is it that declares guilt? The conscience. We are very guilty concerning our brother. Now, nobody mentioned the brother, right? Nobody mentioned Joseph. They're just going to Egypt for food. They don't know the man they interacted with Joseph. But there's a sense here by their circumstances. Their circumstances are turning to be unfavorable. And because of that, now all of a sudden, the conscience is awakened. We are concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul. And when he besought us and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. You remember back then when Joseph was asking and begging and with tears asking them to let him go. Their consciences were seared. They were defiled. They were unmoved. And now all of a sudden, because of their circumstances, the conscience is awakened. Go to chapter 44. Now Benjamin has been caught with a cup. We know it was all orchestrated, but notice what Judah says in Genesis 44, verse 16. The Bible says, and Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. What? Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. They had done nothing wrong. What iniquity are they referring to? There's only one iniquity that's been bothering them this time. It's the iniquity against Joseph. And so what I'm saying to us is, oh yes, there are many people whose conscience has been defiled and many whose consciences has been seared. But can I encourage you that circumstances can awaken the conscience? I like how John Bunyan put it in his Holy War. The conscience comes out and screams against the sin of wicked city. And every once in a while, the people of the city, they revolt and they throw conscience recorder, is what he's called, into prison. But every once in a while, recorder comes out and start crying out again. You see, the conscience can be awakened by circumstances. But there's one more thing. The conscience can be revived with the truth. The conscience can be revived with the truth. Turn with me to John 8, 9. We'll end here. John chapter 8, verse 9. I mentioned this example, but I want us to see again. John chapter 8 and verse 9. Notice verse 5, John 8, 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said unto him, he that is without sin, let him among you, let him cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, heard what? What Jesus said. What did he say? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. When they heard it, heard what? The truth. The truth about themselves. Being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I say to us to encourage us tonight by ending that the conscience can be revived with the truth. Now, by the way, the conscience here didn't save those men. The conscience, all it does, it says you're guilty. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. It cannot save. It just shows you how desperately you need a Savior. But can I say that a society with an awakened conscience is much better than a society with a seared or defiled conscience? And so the conscience can be awakened by circumstances and it can be revived with the truth. Isn't that what we began at? The law of God is written in their hearts. That's the truth. Their conscience also bearing witness. I think there's something about when the truth is proclaimed that the conscience responds to the truth. We are made with a conscience. By the way, that's why it's important for us to evangelize the world, to preach the Word of God faithfully, because it could be that somebody might come to church whose conscience has been defiled, whose conscience has been seared, but then they hear the truth of God. And all of a sudden they recognize how evil and desperately wicked they've been and that they need a Savior. And so may the Lord help us not to be discouraged by what happens to the conscience, but to know that God has designed it for a wonderful purpose. And so let's understand that. This message was about thinking about those who have a conscience that are unregenerate. The remainder of the series will deal with those who are regenerate. How does the conscience work for us? Paul says we should exercise our conscience to be always void of offense. And I look forward to dealing with that. Let's pray.